Acts chapter number 11, and I'm going to move somewhat quickly, although I want to take just a few moments and lay somewhat of a foundation for what we're going to be beginning here and taking the next number of weeks to deal with. Recently, I had some folks who had been attending our church for some time come to me and say, "Pastor, what's a Baptist anyway?" And you know, I got to tell you that there are folks that were coming to the Baptist church because this is where they got saved, and they just are digging in. They don't have any idea what a Baptist is, per se. All they know is that the preacher gives it right out of the Bible, and that's a good thing. And so I determined after talking to many people over a period of time that I wanted to share some thoughts with you. And I want us to look in Acts chapter number 11. Acts chapter number 11, and if you would, in verse number 26. "And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called," what's the next word? "Christians first in Antioch." May we pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open the eyes of our spiritual understanding. Lord, may we not say one thing that would discredit your worthy name. Lord, may we not say one thing that would be inconsistent with the revealed Word of God. Lord, make us people of the book. And Lord, we pray that Jesus would be glorified in our midst, for we pray this in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Tonight I'm starting a series of messages on Baptist distinctives, or I've titled it, "What's a Baptist Anyway?" And because I was getting that question asked to me often. As we begin to deal with this subject, I want to tell you that at first, believers were called disciples. Those that believed on Jesus were called His disciples. And then in Antioch, as we read here in Acts chapter number 11 and verse number 26, the Bible says the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And so what we realize is at first those believers and followers of Jesus were called His disciples. And then this word Christian was given not by the Christians of themselves, but by their enemies as a derogatory term, which literally meant little Christs. Little Christs. And so Christian was a name that was given to the followers of Jesus Christ, to the believers in Christ. Now, per se, there was not a Baptist church named in the New Testament. We have one who was named the Baptist, John the Baptizer, and the Lord called him John the Baptist over and over again in his ministry, but that didn't necessarily give a name for a body of believers. It was more indicative of a practice that was given to them and was very significant. I want you to know that, first of all, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a Christian. And I am a Bible believer. And because I'm a Bible believer, I have chosen to be a Baptist. And I know there are many Christians who are not Baptists. Heaven is a big place, okay? And it's big enough to hold people that know the Lord as their Savior. They're not Baptists, okay? And so I don't want anyone to go out of here tonight thinking that the pastor is a Baptist bride or that the pastor is someone that believes that only Baptists are going to heaven. I don't. But I want to challenge you in your mind for a moment, because most of the time when we hear the word Baptist, there's a word that we associate with that, and it's the word denomination. How many of you tend to think of those titles as denominations? Really, if I took out my wallet, I don't have it in my pocket right now, we could take out some bills, and those bills are different denominations, all right? There's differences between them, all right, that distinguish them apart. And that which distinguishes these groups apart is not just the name that they have chosen. it's the body of doctrine that they have ascribed to. Now, I would tell you this, that this is something that I have not looked at casually. It's something that I've studied for many years and have taught at the college level, and am convinced that it is the biblical position. And I don't make an issue of it. I dealt with this 5 years ago when I first came to Freeway Baptist Church. And now, because the need and the question has come up, I've chosen to deal with it again out of necessity. And so, as you know, it's something that hasn't been our meat and potatoes, so to speak. But what I want to tell you is that there are people that call themselves Baptists that aren't historic Baptists. Lots of them. Okay, just like there are lots of Christians, so-called Christians, that call themselves Christians that are not saved. There'll be many in the day when we stand before the Lord that say unto Him, Lord, Lord, and He'll say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. So what we call ourselves is not nearly as important as what we are. Now, there was a period of time during the 70s, middle 70s, into the late 80s, and still continues on today, where there was a great movement by churches that were identified by a denominational doctrinal position that decided what we're going to do is we're going to take any denominational identification off of our signage so that we can welcome more people that otherwise might not come in. And we'll try to sneak it in on them, you know, let them know what we are after they get here, you know. And that was one way to kind of try to draw people in. But I want to tell you something. I wonder if we should take the name United States of America off and just put Land of the Free out there to invite people to come in. Now, can I tell you something? And I'm going to tell you straight up. Any veterans in here tonight? Let me see your hand. Veterans? A lot of them. Okay. Now, I never served in the military. I registered for the Selective Service. If I was called, I would have. I was called into the Lord's Army and enrolled in college when I was yet 17 years of age. And I would tell you this, that I've met a great many men who have, and ladies alike, who have served in the military, who are red-blooded Americans, that get misty-eyed when they hear the Star-Spangled Banner, that are passionate about their country, the land of the free and the home of the brave. And they hear people say negative things about their country, and it invokes their ire. And when someone attacks America, they're ready to throw down and fight. When someone burns a flag, they want to go pinch their head off. Okay? Right? True or false? How old is our country? Well, 232 and a half years old. 232 years old. Okay? So, look. The average span of time that any democracy lives is about 200 years, if you trace it through history. But I want to tell you that we can trace those who have held to a body of doctrine back to the time of the apostles, and there's been more blood shed for this book that I hold in my hand than for that flag that we hail as our banner. And yet, somehow, knowing we have a 2,000-year heritage that's marked by the blood of the martyrs, and depending on who you read, and today I read Shackelford and B.H. Carroll and several others, during the Dark Ages, the Roman Catholic and the Lutheran churches were responsible for the slaughter of somewhere between 20 and 50 million Baptists, give or take 30 million. It kind of makes the Holocaust, you know, look like child's play next to zealots that wanted to destroy a pure word. And it's true. And the revisionists can tell you whatever they want to. You can read whatever you want to about it that's been published within the last 50 years. But go back to a point in time where there were some scrupulous historians who didn't take a look at it from their church's paradigm, but who wanted to report history as it occurred and read the truth about it. And so, you claim to be American, you're proud to be an American. I'm proud of a body of believers who held to a body of doctrine for the last 2,000 years who were willing to shed their blood for it. It just so happens they were not always called Baptists. They were often called Monetists and Donatists and Waldensians and Albigensians and Paulicians and others, Anabaptists for more time than they were called Baptists. It was a derogatory term because they had the practice of taking Catholics who had been christened into the Catholic Church and Protestants who had been christened into their Protestant denomination and rebaptizing them by immersion, and hence Anna meaning re-Baptist, and it was given as a derogatory term. It was not until about 1500 or so that they began to call us Baptists. They just dropped the Anna off the Anabaptist and they started calling us Baptists. And so we understand that there is a long history here. And the history that has been marked by blood was in a struggle for a pure word. And the reformers had a part in it to a point, but I would tell you that there are those that were never a part of the Roman Catholic Church that held on to manuscripts that became the Bible, and I believe today we need to revere it as well. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'm going to give you the first and foundational distinctive of Baptists. And again, I'm not trying to turn you into a bunch of Baptists. I'm going to give you what the Bible says and what has historically been the distinguishing marks of that group called Baptists down through the centuries, though not always called Baptists, but always holding to the same body of doctrine. By the way, I would tell you, I know some good preachers in Bible churches that have our same doctrine. They just don't call themselves Baptists. Okay? But I would tell you that today I took some time and I downloaded the statement of faith of, apart from the Southern Baptist Convention, the 10 other largest so-called Christian denominations in our country. And I would tell you that when we get done tonight, this distinctive alone will set us apart from perhaps 80% of the rest of those in our country that call themselves Christians. Okay? And I was shocked and awed and dismayed at many of the things which I saw, which I'll share with you in the coming days. But the first distinctive is this: the Bible is the sole authority for all matters of faith and practice. Let me say it again. The Bible is the sole authority for all matters of faith and practice. I went to several different denominational websites today to download their doctrinal statements. And I would tell you that there are many, many, many that you think do that don't. And by the way, I'm going to tell you something. Someone can have a doctrinal statement that says the Bible is the sole authority for all matters of faith and practice, and if they don't adhere to it, what good is it? You understand? So you can have documents, but if you don't live by the documents, what good is it? You understand? And so there are those that say they do, but they don't in practice. Okay? And what we need to do is bring into harmony what we say and what we do. So the Bible is the sole authority for all matters of faith and practice. This does away with all of those things that are extra biblical revelations. And it holds them out as experiences that are to be judged in the light of Scripture alone. Because the Scripture is the sole authority, the singular authority for all matters of faith and practice. And we're going to talk about, hopefully, here as we go through. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I want to just read this as we get out of the gate with this passage, because I think it says what we need to hear about the importance of the Word of God as the sole authority. Verse number 13, it says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, Because when you received the Word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the Word of men, but as it is, in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Understand that they received the Word of God, not as the Word of men, but as it is, the Word of God, and it made a profound difference in their life. I believe today there is an attack upon the Word of God. I believe today that the average church, the average preacher in America will use 12 or 13 different versions, modern versions of the Bible to try to prove his point. And he effectively establishes himself as the authority because he determines which of these 13 versions suits the proper interpretation, eliminating the Bible as the sole authority because he has 13 versions that read all different, you see? So he's trusting his own scholarship to say, I'm going to tell you what the right interpretation is, though the one Bible you have in your hand can't effectively give it to you. And by that, he sets himself up as the authority to tell you what the Bible says, because if you don't have these 13 versions or the time to study them, then perhaps you're not going to arrive at the proper conclusion. Now, I'm going to tell you, I don't like that. How many of you have ever been to a church where they use so many different versions of the Bible, you tire of trying to follow along because you can't follow along? And the pastor, every time he finds a thought that really appeals to him, and he can't find anything in the traditional text that he might use and be in the pew rack, he goes to hunting, word searching on his computer to find a version of the Bible that would be closest to what he thinks it ought to say. And I would tell you that there's not a pastor in Phoenix, there's not one pastor in Phoenix, including myself, that knows the Greek or the Hebrew or the Latin well enough to be able to stand up authoritatively and try to correct what God's Word says. There's never ever been an assembling of linguists more trained and more capable than were called together by King James the First. There never has been, there probably never ever will be. I promise you, there was never, and you can study it out. I probably got 20 books in my library now that I'm accumulating on the history of our Bible. There's never been an assembling of scholars that had the ability to understand and interpret the Word of God and to translate the Word of God with the clarity that they did. But we believe that the Bible is the sole authority in all matters of faith and practice. What is faith? Faith is what we believe. Where do we get our belief system from? The Bible says in Romans chapter 10 and verse number 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Whose Word is it? It's God's Word. The Bible tells us in John chapter 1 that Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, capital W, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And so Jesus is the author. The Word of God reveals God to us. And the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and that from a child, in verse number 15, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Period. Let me stop there for a minute. We'll continue. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, there are a lot of doctrinal statements that you'll find today that say we believe that the Bible is inspired of God, and that's where it stops. They don't say, and it's our sole authority for all matters of faith and practice. You can say, I believe that the Word of God is inspired by God. You can even say, I believe it's the Word of God. But until you take the next step and say, it is the authority for everything that I believe, and everything that I do on the basis of what I believe, you stop short of allowing this to be the practical authority in your life. You understand that? And so we find that it was divinely inspired. And, okay, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." We know that both the Old and the New Testaments are inspired of the Lord. They're God-breathed. And the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 20, that knowing this verse, that no Scripture is of any private interpretation, but in the old time, holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And what we find is that the Holy Spirit of God inspired even the writers of the Pentateuch in the old time. And so both the Old and the New Testaments are inspired. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 15 and verse number 4, "Whatsoever things were written aforetime," that's talking about the Old Testament, "were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And so we understand that both the Old and New Testaments, those 66 canonical books, comprise God's Word. God is the author of it. There are those that are naysayers and skeptics that will say, well, you know, it was written by 47 different men and none of them agree. There's all kinds of contradictions. And you know what? Anybody that says that to me, I hand them my Bible and say, show me one. Show me one. You know what? Nobody's ever shown me one. You know why? Because they read something that somebody wrote, who read something that somebody wrote, who read something that somebody wrote, and they've never read the book. They just hate the Bible. And so they become prognosticators and enemies of the Scripture, just like the ones that killed 50 million Baptists during the Dark Ages. And so we've got to be careful that we don't fall into that type of thinking that says, I'm dismissing the Bible as authoritative, because how in the world could we retain the purity of the Scriptures after so many years of trying to preserve them? Listen, I want to tell you, how can you continue breathing after so many years of life? I'll tell you how. God gives you breath. And you know what? That God-breathed Bible is a living book. For the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, is quick. That means it's alive and powerful. How do you know it's alive? God breathed it. Just like He breathed into man the breath of life, He breathed into His Word His own life. And I want to tell you, the Word of God is alive. It's living. And it is the revelation of God. And it is alive as long as God lives. And God gave us this promise: heaven and earth will pass away, but My Word will never pass away. And I'm going to give you several verses that say just exactly that. In every one of the Gospels, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but My Word will never pass away. He gave the promise of divine perpetuity to His Word. It would never pass off the scene. Now I want to tell you something. If you believe that God created all that exists, He doesn't even have to break sweat to preserve this book. That's a little miracle next to the miracle of the parting of the Red Sea. That's a little miracle next to the creative handiwork of our God. That's a little miracle next to the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the capstone of the Christian faith, from which there is no salvation. Friend, I want to tell you, that's a little miracle for God. And if we don't have faith that God could move the molehill, how will we ever have faith that God could move the mountain? Amen. Sometimes we need to get out of this whole cynical mindset and just believe what God said. And realize, if God can't preserve His Word, then He can't save us either. And He promised that He would save us, just like He promised that He would preserve His Word. Now, the Word of God is authored by God. It's divinely inspired. The message is the message of redemption. And all throughout the Word of God, we find that revealed to us. And tonight I'd like to take the time to go to every one of the verses of Scripture that we have, but I don't have the time. I want to tell you, the Bible says in Jude chapter 1 and verse number 3 that we are to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Now, I would tell you that that is something that's under attack. That admonition from the Word of God is something that's under attack because of the ecumenical movement today. This movement that tries to bring all religions together as one and have them cooperate in different events and things. And I want to tell you something. I'm all for some of the causes that would draw people together. But the Bible tells me clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11 through 17, that I'm to have nothing to do with unbelievers. It says that I'm to come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. That I'm not to keep company with them, no, not to eat. I'm not to take communion with them. It's forbidden. Because how can you celebrate the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils? It's an impossibility. And listen, I know tonight there are those that want to read in John chapter 17, the kingdom age prayer of Jesus, where he prayed that they all may be one. And I want to tell you that prayer will be answered one day during the millennium. During the millennium, that prayer will be answered. And sometimes we get so earthly minded that we read things in the Bible that are not there because we want them to be so. Do you know? I want that no children would ever suffer. But until Jesus comes again, do you know what? Children are going to suffer because we live in this present evil world. And the Lord came and bled and died so that we might be delivered from this present evil world. Do you understand? And so, listen, the Bible is the sole authority for all matters of faith and practice. And sometimes what we need to do as Christians is follow the admonition of Jude 1:3 and earnestly contend for the faith. You know what that means? I'm not going to give it up. I'm not going to let somebody just snatch it away from me and say, oh, well, okay, you know, well, they love Jesus, so maybe they know what they're doing. Or, you know, they got a degree on the wall from an accredited university. And all that means is that some ungodly humanistic legislators appointed ungodly humanistic people to seats in the Department of Education to approve of a Bible-based curriculum. That's how it's accredited. You understand that? How many of you think that the humanist in Washington knows much about how to approve a Bible-based education? We want to vote on that one? Or, you know, I think that would be by acclamation. Most of us would be in agreement that their form of accrediting a Christian education, it's just something that they're not capable and equipped to do. So why is it that we're so impressed with the degrees of men? Do you know that? Listen, I'm going to tell you something. My wife has a degree from University of Southern California. She has a degree from University of California, Los Angeles. She has a degree from Cal State University in Fullerton. And I'm going to tell you that she has more respect for my non-accredited Bible college degree from all more so than all of her three degrees from state accredited universities. She says, you know what? You know more about your subject matter than most people who are trained in a particular field of study know about theirs. And so I don't know why anybody wants to look down their noses at a Bible college education. But you know, I'm going to tell you, listen, the Bible, the message of the Bible is the faith. That's that body of doctrine. And while we may not have always been called Baptists, there has been a body of doctrine that people have contended for unto death. Did you know that? Within the last month in Kenya, Al-Qaeda boarded up the doors of a church house and set it on fire. Why? Because they wanted to kill Christians, the infidels, and they burned them to death. Others were taken out of an Assembly of God church and killed in the streets while their families watched. This has happened recently. Do you know, I've got a book in my library called Jesus Freaks. I don't know how authoritative it is. It's supposed to be a modern-day version of the Fox's Book of Martyrs. And they claim that in Indonesia, last year, 200,000 people were killed for the faith. Last year. And I got to tell you something. There is a systematic war being waged on Christianity worldwide. Today in Tehran, it might have been Russia, Ahmadinejad said, you better get used to the idea that the Zionist state will be destroyed. He's made the promise. And he said, if all of Iran is sacrificed to destroy the Jew, they go to hell, we go to heaven. And he'd be happy to do it. And by the way, you know who's next on his hit list? All the infidels in America that are Christian. So, you know, we better decide that there's a faith that we're not willing to surrender. Has anybody here ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? Several of you have. If you never have, it's not easy reading. It's not light reading. It's very difficult to read about men who were burned at the stake because they refused to renounced Christ, about women who were beaten to death because they refused to renounce Christ, people who were drowned, people who were tortured to death, people who had their children tortured to death in front of them because they refused to renounce their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I got to tell you something. If somebody took my daughter Phoebe and said, renounce Christ or she dies, you know, that's a tough thought to have to even think, really. But all throughout that book, there are stories of families where the children were held out in front of their parents and the parents were told, if you recant your faith, your children will be spared. And the children cried out to their parents, don't deny our Savior. And the children were slaughtered. And yet sometimes we're so glib about it. We say, well, listen, you know, God didn't come to establish a denomination. I know that. I'm not trying to build up denominationalism. I'm trying to help people understand why we are and why we call ourselves that, because we identify historically with a group of people that were willing to lay down their lives to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. And by the way, that verse alone proves something, and that is it was once delivered. And when the Lord gave us this Bible, you know what? It was everything that we would need to carry us until the rapture. You know that? And so all this extra biblical revelation that we see on television every day, it's absolutely antithetical to the teaching of the Word of God. We hold to the doctrine because it is authoritative, and the responsibility of the church is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And if you would just look there with me for a moment, and we'll have to come back to this distinctive next week, and that's okay because we're in a series. But 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 15, the Bible says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the, what? Pillar and ground of the truth. You know, the church is called here the pillar and ground of the truth. What does that mean? It means that the church is to be the platform for the preaching of the Word of God. It's to be that sounding board from which the truth is declared. But there are some today that say, the Word of God is inspired, but it's not authoritative for what we believe. There are other things that we believe are equal to that. And it's not authoritative for the way we practice, because we have these traditions, you see, and this is the way that Grandpa did it, and so we're going to continue doing it that way. And they put their experiences as equal with the Scripture, and they separate themselves from those that hold to a pure position of the Word of God. It's authoritative for us personally. The Bible says in John 5:39, search the Scriptures, for in them ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. It is authority for us ecclesiastically, because we know that the church is called to be the pillar and ground of the truth. The Bible talks about its own accuracy. The Bible says in Psalm 12 and verse number 6 that every word of God is pure. Pure words. Proverbs 30 verse 5, every word of God is pure. Purified seven times. Again, the Bible says in Matthew 5:18, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. Matthew 24:35, Mark 13:31, Luke 21:33, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word will never pass away. I want to tell you, we need to stand on the truth of thus saith the Lord. We're living in a day, folks, where it's being attacked. The largest church in North America, the Lakewood Church, pastored by Joel Osteen, is a church that boasts of its little use of the Bible. If you don't believe me, go home tonight and do a word search on YouTube and look at the interviews on Larry King with Joel Osteen. Not once, but two times. And then again on Fox News, he boasted of the fact that he doesn't use a lot of Scripture, that he'll sneak it in at the end. And he says that term. Do you know that? I'll sneak it in at the end. Listen, several of you have pointed these things out to me. I'm not just talking glibly. These are things that I have witnessed, you've witnessed, and in the mouth of many witnesses, this matter is being established. It was established on Fox News and in newsprint many, many times that he's written a New York Times best-selling book on becoming a better you, and not one mention of God and not one reference of the Bible in all of an almost 300-page book written by a pastor of a so-called Christian church. Baptists are a group of people that have historically held that the Bible is the sole authority for all matters of faith and practice. Now, we're going to get out of here in a few minutes, and we'll pick this up later, because I don't want to. I know a lot of you, this is like information overload. It's like trying to take a sip out of a fire hydrant. You just kind of bowled over, you know. And, you know, when I was dating Linda, we used to talk on the phone every morning and every night, and we'd have devotions together, and I'd share the word with her, and she was like a sponge, just soaking in all the truth, you know. And every once in a while, she'd say, you know, can we limit the conversation to 10 verses of Scripture tonight? Because I'm on information overload, you know. I can't assimilate all of this fast enough, and I need it in smaller bite sizes, you know. And sometimes she'll tell me, you know, you just gave us a lot of information. We couldn't absorb it all tonight, so I don't want to give you too much, but I want to give you enough because I want to get through this without dragging it out over, you know, months and months. But I'm going to take the time we need to. Our faith, that's our doctrine, that's what we believe. Our practice is the exercise or the carrying out of those beliefs. Okay? Now, you can believe something, but if you don't carry it out, big honking, stinking, hairy deal. You know what? I remember my dad several times in my developmental years held up this book and said, son, you believe as much of this book as you live. You can say all day long you believe that biblical stewardship is the pathway to blessing in the life of the believer, but until you put that into practice, blah, 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 blah. Doesn't mean anything, does it? You can say all day long you believe in the imminency of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who have rejected Christ are going to die in their sins and spend forever in hell without God. But until you do something about that belief, blah, 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 blah. You see, you believe as much of this book as you practice. And so the Bible is the sole authority for all matters of faith. That's what we believe. And our practice, that's the exercise or the carrying out of that belief system. And we're going to talk about that practice. I'm going to give you a teaser for next week, because I'm going to tell you how that 80% of those that call themselves Christians in America today are separate and apart from us because they don't believe this. And listen to me when I tell you this. I went to 10 different denominational websites, downloaded their statements of faith. I went to every major church in the valley to see what they believed. And I'm happy to tell you there's one or two that believe right. You know, in their documents. I'm happy to tell you that. I'm dismayed to tell you that there are a lot of people that, you know, kind of have the appearance, they say some really damning things in their doctrinal statements. Because in addition to the Bible, they have covenants and creeds. In addition to that, they have declarations and traditions and philosophies and dogmas, etc., 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 that they place on level with the Bible. That's why we have such a proliferation of prosperity preachers on the television that keep the cards and the letters coming in, because they tell the people not what the Bible said, but what God told them in a dream last night. And people are watching that, and they're being told, this is an authoritative word. I got a word of knowledge from God. Well, do you know 90% of those words of knowledge, if I put up to the light of the Word of God, wouldn't stand the test. But do you know what? I know widow women that have sent their last $100 bill to people like that, believing that those men had authority and power with God, and believing what they said was gospel truth. And it was the word of men, and they accepted it as the word of God. You remember the first verse that we started out with there in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, how that when you heard the word, you received it as it is, not as the word of men, but as it is, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you which believe. You see, we've got to come to the point where we realize that, listen, there is no revelation from God apart from His book. There's a thing called progressive revelation. There are people that think God is progressively revealing Himself to man. I believe that we have the completed revelation of God to man in the Bible. The only thing that might come close in terms of progressive revelation is our understanding of the Word of God. Sometimes we come to it progressively. The Lord opens the eyes of our spiritual understanding. It's kind of like the dimmer switch back there in the church, and we bring the lights up slowly. Progressively, our eyes adjust, and finally we see it. You understand? That's the only thing that might come close to what we might call progressive revelation. But that's our understanding. It's better stated, progressive understanding, not progressive revelation of God, you see. And so, we're gonna talk about this. Look, how many of you come from a Roman Catholic background? Let me see your hand. Okay, about a third of the folks that are here. How many of you know that the Roman Catholic Church holds doctrines from the Word of God as equal with papal utterances and equal with tradition? And there are many other things. Church dogma, creeds, and teaching. There are churches that hold the philosophies that are not even compatible with Scripture, but they hold them as equal to the Scriptures. I'm going to tell you more next week, but I just was so dismayed. I looked at some of the so-called evangelical Lutheran churches and the so-called evangelical Presbyterian churches, and I realized how that they have held with a death grip on the Catholic doctrine. Baptizing infants, sprinkling, community church of, or rather, the Church of Joy, or whatever it is, Community of Joy, over here on 75th and Beardsley. It's part of Evangelical Lutheran Churches of America, which, by the way, admit homosexuals into the clergy and have an open position on that posture. They're going to have, somebody come speak for him. Rick Warren or somebody come speak for him here not too long. But listen, it's just an amalgamation. It's a melting pot of apostasy and iniquity with a little bit of truth thrown into the pot. And they believe that you're saved when you get baptized. It's what the Presbyterian churches of America teach on their website. You're sealed when you get baptized. And that's what the Presbyterians teach. And babies of those church members that get sprinkled when they're babies are saved. That's what they believe. They teach that. There's a lot of error out there, and we think, oh, you know, I know some great Presbyterians. Well, you know, look, there are some great Presbyterians. You know, there are some saved Presbyterians. But there are a whole world of them out there that are believing that their baptism has saved them. They do no evangelism. You know why? Because they believe they're hyper-Calvinists. They believe whoever's going to be saved will be saved. It doesn't matter what we do, so we may as well just sit home and watch TV and I Love Lucy reruns on television and grow in the Lord and become fat spiritually, because whoever's going to be saved will be saved, and it doesn't matter what we do or say about it. Because God's grace is irresistible. And whoever's chosen will get saved, and whoever's not won't. Now, folks, that's not just a few people in America. There's probably 40 million people in America that ascribe to that body of doctrine. And there are pals that, you know, we go to the clubhouse and shoot pool with, and you know, we sit down at the Village Inn and chat with, and we talk to here and there, and we've got to know what we believe and why we are what we are, or we're going to get caught up in that whole squall of interdenominational ecumenicalism, and we're going to get removed from the truth. And our faith will be overthrown, like Paul said in 2 Timothy. Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection has already passed and overthrow the faith of some. If we're not careful and if we don't know, our faith will also be overthrown. Now, I've gone further than I wanted to tonight, but we're gonna get through this one way or another. And is Bill here? Is Bill Cheslick here? Oh, there he is. Okay. I want you to nail this down, and are we putting this on the internet? We are. And we're recording it. I want it for posterity's sake. I want my kids to know why they are what they are. And not just because Grandpa was a Baptist and Dad was a Baptist, so I go to a Baptist church. A lot of people say, well, you know, my grandpa was a Republican and my dad was a Republican, so I registered as a Republican. But, you know, listen, you need to know what you believe. Amen? You need to stand on it. And I promise you this, I'm going to give you the Bible, the Bible, the Bible, the Bible, the Bible, the Bible. And tonight I've given you the Bible in greater measure than probably our ability to handle. And next week, I'm going to give you a bunch more Bible, okay? And so you understand that we're taking a position that's Bible-based. It's not the word of men. And so you can stand on it. Let's stand to our feet and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Father God, thank you for this group of faithful believers that have come out on a chilly evening to study the Word. Would you bless their lives above measure? Lord, would you minister to those that have needs? Many tonight are carrying burdens of which we're totally unaware. But I pray by thy Spirit you would minister as you uniquely can. Lord, dismiss us with your grace. And Lord, bring us back together again this Lord's Day, rejoicing because you've worked in and through us. And this we ask in the wonderful name of Jesus.